This begins Bishop Howe's 8th study of the Book of Romans. It's entitled Keeping the Law.
Romans chapter 10. We come to a very strange passage. Some people would say a very difficult passage, not so much because of what Paul says here, but because of the way he uses Old Testament scriptures to say it. Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. I can testify that they have a zeal for God, but it is not enlightened. For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they have not submitted to God's righteousness, for Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. And then he gets into this portion that I'm suggesting to you is a rather remarkable portion because of the way he uses Old Testament scriptures. Moses writes concerning the righteousness that comes from the law that, quote, the person who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that comes from faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. Do not say that. Do not say, where in the world is this? It's too far away from us. What does it say? The word is near you, on your lips and in your heart. It sounds as if Paul is contrasting two different kinds of righteousness. One that is based on the law, which we know to be impossible. In contrast to that, a righteousness based on faith, which, thanks be to God, is as near at hand as our heart's confession. So if that's a correct interpretation, the sense of the passage would be something like this, if I could paraphrase it. Moses writes that the man or woman who practices the righteousness that is based on the law shall live by it. We know, of course, that no such righteousness is possible, but if that's your choice, or more to the point, if that's the choice the Pharisaic Jews have made, well, you've made your bed, now sleep in it. If you think you can attain righteousness by the law, go ahead, try. You will never do it. Live with the consequences. Now, in contrast to that, the righteousness based on faith is right here at hand. You don't even have to search for it. You don't have to go up to the heavens or down into the depths. The word is near you and on your lips and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Now, the problem with reading it that way is that Paul is actually quoting two Old Testament scriptures back to back, and when you look them up, you'll find that they are making precisely the opposite point. The first passage is from Leviticus, chapter 18, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. And I'll start with verse 4. He doesn't quote verse 4, but to put it in context, my ordinances you shall observe, and my statutes you shall keep, following them. I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my statutes and my ordinances. You shall do it. Doesn't say it's impossible to attain. You shall do it. By doing so, one shall live. He doesn't say, if you choose that, you're stuck with it. You know, he who tries to do this is going to have to live by his choice. It doesn't say one will live by it. It says, by doing so, you will live. I am the Lord. That's the message of the Old Testament, by and large. Do this and live. The other passage is Deuteronomy 30, verse 11 and following. Surely this commandment that I am commanding you today is not too hard for you, nor is it too far away. It is not in heaven. The commandment is not in heaven. that you should say who will go up to heaven for us and get it for us so that we may hear it and observe it. Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say who will cross to the other side of the sea for us and get it for us so that we may hear it and observe it. No, the word is very near to you. It is in your mouth and in your heart for you to observe. So in Romans, it appears that he's quoting those very passages to tell us how impossible it is to achieve righteousness by keeping the law. But when you look up the passages in the original, it's making exactly the opposite point. It is not hard. You can do it. It's not far away from you. It's as near as the confession on your lips. Now, before I tell you what I think Paul is up to, let me read from the Interpreter's Bible, which is probably the most widely used and well-known commentary in America, if not in the whole world. This is what they say about this. Over against this impossible way of finding life, Paul sets the way of faith, something that is simple, available, open to anyone who will enter it. In doing this, he uses a passage from Deuteronomy 30, the passage we just looked at. What makes this passage difficult, however, is the fact that Paul applies the phrases he selects from Deuteronomy to Christ, whereas originally the passage is clearly about the law itself. And then this is their comment on it. It is hard to see why Paul should have chosen a passage whose clear original meaning is almost exactly the opposite of the point he is trying to make. Let me just say to you, when you read a sentence like that one, beware. When the facts don't fit the theory, reconsider the theory. As I've said to you over and over again, read the Bible. It sheds a lot of light on the commentaries. Paul is making a much more subtle and much more basic point than that. What he's saying is, excuse me, behind the law is God himself. If you're trying to follow the law with right motives, it's because you're trying to follow God. Behind any attempt to keep the law must be our love of God and our faith in God and our knowledge, our clear understanding that in and of ourselves we are totally incapable of keeping the law adequately, but we trust in him. How many of you watched Touched by an Angel? You must discover this program. It is a thoroughly, incredibly Christian program which never mentions the name of Jesus. But he is there in every episode. I weep every single Sunday night. And last Sunday, they had an episode about a guy who died, clinically died, you know, and had one of those out-of-body experiences and saw what's next, but then revived. The doctors brought him back. And what he saw was hell. And he knew he was headed there. And he said, I better amend my ways. And so he began keeping a little notebook and writing down all his good deeds, you know, and he would go out of his way to do something nice for somebody and write it down, you know, getting his brownie points. And the angel comes to, what's the angel's name? Roma Downey. Monica. Monica and Tess come to him and they say, if you did everything, that you possibly could, it would be two steps on the ladder to heaven. Cry out to God and let him take you the rest of the way. That's right. I think we could illustrate this. We'll have a diocesan-wide event. We'll get all the members of the diocese to gather at Cocoa Beach. We'll line up on the edge of the water, and we'll have a little swimming meet. The goal is Great Britain. Some of us aren't even going to try because we can't swim. A few of us are going to get 20, 30 yards out, and we're going to be tired. A very few will get maybe half a mile. One or two Olympic swimmers might get, what, 20 miles. I mean, if you're really, really good, you might get You know, what's the English Channel? 26 miles? People do that. The difference between 26 miles and the guy who doesn't even leave the sand is pretty significant. Oh yeah, but the goal was England. See, our best efforts, our very best efforts, will get us a little bit of the distance. But it is an impossible goal. Don't you love, I don't know if you hear this. I used to hear this all the time. I hear it much more infrequently these days. But I used to have people say to me things like this. I don't know what I think about Jesus. I don't know if he's the Son of God or I don't know really what he is. But I know he was a great teacher. And he was one of the great moral leaders of all history. And I try to live by the Sermon on the Mount. Have you ever heard anybody say that? I try to live by the Sermon. I say, you have never read the Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount, Jesus over and over and over quotes some commandment from the Old Testament and then ups the ante. You've heard it said, don't commit adultery. I say, if you've lusted in your heart at somebody else's spouse before God, it's as if you've committed adultery already. You've heard it said, don't kill, don't murder. I say, if you've hated your brother before God, you've killed him. Your brother would prefer it if you just hate him, but before God, you're guilty of murder. And he goes on and on like that, and the bottom line, the summary statement of the Sermon on the Mount is, therefore, be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. I live by the Sermon on the Mount. Yeah, sure you do. And the goal was England. The problem is not with the law per se. The problem may be and often is in our attitude toward it, in what we think we're going to do about it. And that's been the problem with many of the Jews in particular, and was in Paul's day. If you pursue righteousness as defined by the law in an attitude of faith and dependence on God, knowing that you can't make it, but you're doing the best you can because you love him, you'll find it's very close at hand. If you pursue it in an attitude of self-righteousness, I can do this thing. I'm keeping my little list, see? I mean, I've stopped beating my wife, and I mean, I've arrived. If that's your attitude, you will find that it totally eludes you. Paul does a very, very bold thing in substituting the name Christ for the law. But I think that is exactly his point. Did you see in the preceding paragraph, verse 4, Christ is the end of the law. He fulfills it. So to pursue the law in an attitude of faith rather than an attitude of self-reliance and self-righteousness, and to pursue Christ in an attitude of faith are actually the same thing. I wonder if you hear echoes here from the opening part of the book of Romans. I could paraphrase this: if the Jew lives up to the highest he knows, that is, if he lives up to the law as best he can, knowing that it is totally God's grace that ultimately saves him, knowing that he's a sinner, if he lives up to it in that sense, he's going to have right standing before God, even if he never heard of Jesus. We're judged according to what we do know about God, not according to what we don't know. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment and the embodiment of the law, so he's actually following after Jesus without even knowing it. So, let me give you that passage one more time, as I think Paul intended us to read it. Moses writes that the man or woman who practices the righteousness which is based on the law shall live. But how are we to practice that righteousness? By faith. Faith recognizes that God is the enabler, So I don't need to be anxious about how I am to do these impossible things. I don't need to ask who will ascend into heaven or who will descend into the abyss. The enabling that God gives has always been present to the person of faith, and it is most clearly evident in the coming of Christ. Christ is the one who enables me, through faith, to do the things the law requires. That's why it's so critical that I not only confess Him with my lips, but that I live out my confession in my life. For a man believes with his heart and so is justified, and he confesses with his lips and so is saved. Paul's message is not the overthrow of the Old Testament law, but rather the correction of a misunderstanding and misuse of the law that was widespread in his day and has been ever since. His message is that the law without faith is futile. If it's not grounded in faith, if it's not grounded in God, it is futile. And as we've seen over and over again, it's not a matter of faith versus good works, but it's a matter of faith leading to good works. And it's not the law versus the gospel, but the law as an outworking of the gospel. It's the misunderstanding of the law versus the gospel. When Jesus Christ comes to take up residence inside my personality by His Holy Spirit, I become a genuinely new creature, and what may have seemed impossible previously now becomes a kind of second nature, which is why it's so important that people hear, and we'll get to that in a moment. What does it say? It says, "The word is near you on your lips and in your heart." That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For one believes with the heart and so is justified, and one confesses with the mouth and so is saved. Scripture says, "No one who believes in Him will be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all and generous to all who call on Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." The word is near you and on your lips and in your heart, but you've got to confess it. Belief is incomplete without confession. One believes in the heart and so is justified, and one confesses with the mouth and so is saved. There are two different meanings to the word confession, or at least we use them in two different ways. We think of confession usually as fessing up, you know, that I did something wrong, the confession of sin. But there's also the positive use, the confession of Christ. And the word confess literally means to say the same thing as. To say the same thing as. So when I'm confessing my sins, I'm saying the same thing about my behavior that God says about it. I am glorifying God by saying He's right and I'm wrong. When I confess Christ, I'm saying the same thing as He says about Himself, the same thing as God says about Him. So the one use is a truth about my need, negative, and the other is the truth about His provision, positive. And Paul is making a very interesting point here, again quoting Scripture. No one who believes in Him shall be put to shame, and paralleling that with everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. To believe it in your heart isn't enough. You've got to confess it with your lips. You remember that Jesus said the same thing. Everyone who acknowledges or confesses me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge or confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. Luke 12, verse 8. Same principle applies to lots of other things, extends to other things. It's both to salvation itself, and it's to moving the mountains in our lives. Mark 11, verse 23, "Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart," belief in the heart, saying in the mouth, "doesn't doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him." So confession is many things. It's affirming what we believe. It's testifying to what we know. It's saying the same thing as God says about our bad behavior. It's witnessing to what we have experienced, and it's proclaiming that which changes lives through Christ. We need to confess Christ for salvation. That's why we believe in public baptism. It's not a private affair. Public baptism. We're making a public statement in our baptism. It's why Billy Graham gives altar calls every single sermon. He says, you've got to come forward. You've got to make a public witness. We have a kind of a negative confession so often. People will say, I prayed, but nothing happened. You're confessing doubt, you're confessing unbelief. What you should be is you're denying what you should be confessing. So, Christ is the fulfillment of the law. Faith in Christ leads to your justification, your salvation. It's not far off, it's right at hand. You need to believe Him, believe His promises, believe what He's done for you, and you need to confess it. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But, verse 14, how are they to call on one in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in one of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone to proclaim Him? And how are they to proclaim unless they are sent? As it is written, and we sang it a moment ago, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. How are you going to believe unless you hear? There's a thread that runs all the way from the opening verses of this book all the way to the end. Yes, we're held accountable for what we do know, not for what we don't know. Yes, everyone has heard enough about God to begin to respond to Him. But what so many have heard is so minimal. And God has shed more light and more light and more light on the subject so that it becomes easier to believe. It's not putting additional barriers in front of people, making it harder. Now you've got to jump through this hoop as well as, you know, what you had before. No, Jesus has come to make it so much clearer, so much easier. That's the whole point. And so we've got to tell them. We who are privileged to know that have a responsibility to share with those who don't yet know. 3 points at least here. Some have heard and have rejected what they've heard. That's between them and God. We're told not to judge, lest we be judged. Some have heard and are faltering. That's most of us, at least some of the time. We say, I've got such weak faith, I wish it would grow. But how does it grow? It grows from the Word. Not all have obeyed the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? Faith comes from what is heard, and what is heard comes through the Word of Christ. If you have weak faith, get into the Word. Study it. Read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest it, as we prayed last Sunday. Have your quiet time. Have a time every day just to get into God's Word and just enjoy it and allow Him to speak to you through it. And when you find a particularly striking passage, memorize it so that you can bring it back without having to go consult the book. You can bring it back. It's there. It's in your heart. Thy Word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against Thee. Thirdly, some need to hear. And here we've come full circle. For in one sense they have heard. The creation itself bears witness to who God is. Conscience bears witness to who God is. And that's the verse quoted from Psalm 19, verse 4. Whose voice has gone out into all the world? The witness of creation. The heavens are telling the glory of God, and the firmament proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night declares knowledge. There is no actual speech, nor are there literal words. Their voice is not heard, and yet their, quote, voice, unquote, goes out throughout all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. They have heard in that sense, but they haven't heard clearly. They haven't heard adequately. That's a very indistinct word. And so Christ has come. to make that word so much clearer. And we who have heard his word have the responsibility to share it with others. How are they to hear unless someone tells them? How are they to proclaim him unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. And then he concludes with, again, a series of quotations, Psalm 19:4, and then Deuteronomy 32:21, and then Isaiah 65:1 and 2. Again, I ask, did not Israel understand? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. Why is God doing a work among the Gentiles? Well, partly for the sake of the Gentiles, but partly to be a witness to the Jews. And then Isaiah is so bold to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I've shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long, I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Let me stop there. Comments, questions, clarifications? Yes. That is not works righteousness, that is the working out of faith. I've quoted John Wesley so many times, but it's really a marvelous summary. He said, I don't do good works in order to go to heaven. But because by the grace of God, I am going to heaven, because by the gift, I try to do good works.
I mentioned the word faith.
Yep.
No, it's going
to be by faith. Yep. So it's a very ancient, but a very contemporary discussion, isn't it? Yeah. God gave the law in one sense, in a primary sense, to condemn us, to show us our need for him. But in another sense, he gave the law as a description of the kind of thing that pleases him and the kind of thing that we want to do and we try to do, knowing that we'll fail, but with his help we'll get better, not to earn our salvation, but to please him and to give thanks for his grace and goodness to us. Yes? It can be that. He said, I've heard baptism referred to as a first act of obedience. That's if the person decides for himself, herself to be baptized, which means he's already become a believer or already begun to be a believer. Of course, there is another dimension where parents bring very young children and even infants to the Lord, and it's their obedience. It's not the child's at that point. The child is brought into a covenant with the parents, and I believe on very good authority, I believe that it's the nature of covenant in both Old and New Testament that God will bless the children through the parents. He says to Abraham, you shall be circumcised and your son. The eighth day after he's born. He didn't have any say in it. The son is included in the covenant with Abraham. He doesn't make a new covenant with Isaac. And that same understanding carries over into the New Testament. On the day of Pentecost, Peter preaches, and the bottom line is, the promise is to you and your children's children. But that is not magic. That is bringing a child into a promissory relationship, and our responsibility as parents, if we do that, is to train them up in the way they should go. It's not just bring them to baptism. It's not just drop them off at church. It's train them up in the way they should go. And the promise is when they are older, they won't depart from it. But they've got to own that for themselves. There comes a point at which they do have the responsibility to make decisions about Christ for themselves. And so a person could deny the heritage that he or she has been raised in. But I believe that if we're faithful in doing our part, that God has really made some very powerful promises about what he's going to do in the lives of our kids, which is not to say it's going to be easy, and it's not going to say it's going to be automatic, and they may go a long way away before they finally come back. And again. Yes. We started to see the answer to that last week, and we'll see more of it next week. Okay. in which Paul's argument is not everybody who is biologically descended from Abraham is really an Israelite, that it's not a biological sonship or heirship, if you will, but it is a faith. As, you know, he said last time, Isaac is the child of promise, in contrast to Ishmael. You know, Ishmael was Abraham's son of the flesh, but he sure wasn't an Israelite. And there are those who are biologically descended from Abraham, but they're not true Israelites. It's an inheritance of faith. And he does go on to say, leaping ahead, he's saying in the next chapter, all true Israel will be saved. Yeah.
Well, I try to blank them and say, well, Jesus is
Yep. You remember the conversation, I think I referred to it last time, when he was disputing with the Pharisees. And it's at the point that he says, before Abraham was, I am. And they say, well, we're the descendants of Abraham. And he says, no, you're not. If you were truly the descendants of Abraham, you would do as he did, which is to say, you would believe in me. Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it by faith. What is my day? The day of resurrection. Abraham, do you know when Abraham did that? When he offered his son. He said, God himself will provide the sacrifice. Which means Abraham knew either that God would do as he did, which is give a substitute for Isaac, or, worse comes to worse, I kill him, he will raise him up. Because this is the child of promise. Abraham rejoiced to see my day. If you were truly Abraham's children, you'd do as he did, which is to believe in me. And then Jesus turns right around and he says, as a matter of fact, you are of your father, the devil. Strong stuff. Got time for one more.
I'm looking at the Old Testament, the way God set up and gave the law. Then the next thing he did was give the tabernacle and the way for the forgiveness of breaking that law.
Good insight.
That he has provided for you.
Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Creation and fall. Law, covenant. And worship, which is primarily sacrifice and atonement.